Find, if you will, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, and verse 10. This morning, we're going further in our study of one of the most important events in the history of redemption. And it's one that, upon first observation, seems to be less exciting than others. The rise of the monarchy, or of the kingship in Israel. Last Lord's Day, we considered how, during the time of the judgeship of Samuel, the elders of Israel approached him out of great frustration, and they demanded a king. The leaders of Israel desired a king to do for them what the other kings of the unbelieving nations around Israel were doing for their people. And we learned that, for some mysterious reason, the Lord instructed Samuel to listen to the voice of the elders and to give the people exactly what they wanted, a king like the pagan nations around them. And yet it would not be their desire to have a king after God's own heart, apparently. A covenant-keeping king, a spiritually faithful man of the Word of God, a humble servant of the people. But they wanted a powerful, impressive king who would be like all the other kings of all the other nations of the world. Well, following that episode where Samuel was commanded by the Lord to give the people a king, we read that he went and he anointed the man named Saul as king. And we read about this in chapter 9. The scripture says that Samuel anointed Saul. He did exactly what the Lord commanded. He took the flask of oil, he poured it on his head. Samuel kissed him, and Samuel said to Saul, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be the prince of his people Israel? And now you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." But as we might suspect, and perhaps as you already know, King Saul did not prove to be a faithful covenant-keeping leader of God's people. In fact, in the end, he was like all those kings of the other nations. He was wealthy beyond imagination and powerful and impressive by worldly measures and only slightly concerned about God's will and God's covenant that he had made with Abraham and Moses. And so all of that brings us to the perplexing words that we find in chapter 15. Verse 10, the Lord had ordered Samuel to do what the people wanted, give them a king. He went and he did as the Lord said. He anointed Saul, and now the Lord says this, what we're about to read in chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And this is the word of the Lord, and now may he add his blessings to its proclamation. Well, the obvious thing that confronts us this morning is the fact that the word of God that you're reading right now tells us that there came a point when the Lord himself was so fed up with the disobedience and unfaithfulness of King Saul that he spoke these very perplexing words. "I regret," says the Lord, "that I have made Saul king." Well, the difficulties with that statement are like a splash of cold water in the face. I mean, wasn't it the Lord himself who commanded Samuel to give the people a king? Wasn't it Samuel who argued against this and said, in so many words, "Lord, don't do this. This is not a good move." And yet the Lord commanded Samuel to do it. And now, is the Lord surprised that Saul turned out to be such a bad king? I mean, did the Lord not know what was going to happen? Doesn't he know the future? What does this say to us about divine sovereignty? How could God ordain an event to happen and then regret that it did, in fact, happen? Is this a mistake the Lord made? Did the Lord change his mind? And these are huge questions that confront us and questions that we will cover. And we'll do that next Lord's Day. And so now you have to come back. But we need to do our homework before we tackle those questions, before we can understand why the Lord would make such a perplexing statement. We need to go back and discover what really is going on here in this scene that seems to be so vexing to us. What is going on? Well, let's consider why the Lord has now rejected Saul, the king he commanded to take the throne. Why has God suddenly rejected Saul? And to do that, we need to look up to verse 1 of this chapter. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" So initially, the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, had commanded King Saul to listen to the words of the Lord, to listen to the exact commands of Yahweh. So here, the sovereign king of the universe, the Lord, speaks to the human king of Israel. And the human king of Israel, King Saul, was to be a man fully constrained by and guided by the word of God. He was not to be a king who carried out his own agenda. He was to be a king who God would direct verbally by the word of the prophet. And so the king's first duty, I mean, the very first thing on Saul's job description would be to listen to the voice of the Lord. And in the Hebrew mindset, to listen implied obedience. The covenant king, Saul, his first priority is to submit to Yahweh's will, to do everything the Lord says do, and nothing less and nothing more. And note the specific command that Saul was to carry out. We notice this in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey.'" Now that was the word that King Saul was to listen to and to obey and to carry out fully. And you can discover here the shocking thoroughness of this commandment. He is to destroy the Amalekites, men and women, children and infants, and even their livestock. He is to utterly obliterate the sons of Amalek. Well, who were the Amalekites anyway? Well, during the days of Exodus, some 400 years earlier, the Amalekites were a band of nomadic raiders who had continually harassed and attacked the covenant people. In fact, they've been described as a constant nuisance to Israel. They were vigorous enemies of the people of God and sought nothing but their destruction. They employed cowardly tactics on the unsuspecting nation. And God, because of the way the Amalekites had treated his people, God promised to extract vengeance against them at some future date. Now just listen to what God had said previously during Moses' lifetime, as recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 17. Here is a famous episode that will give rise to some commands God will give Moses. Chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8, we read, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, and so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and all of his people with the sword. And then the Lord said something after that event. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua and his people and say this, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so God had told Joshua and Moses that he was going to extract vengeance upon Amalek for what they had done to the covenant people. And then in Deuteronomy 25, God repeats it. He tells Moses, you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you will never forget. Now the time, some 400 years later, now the time for the complete destruction of Amalek has come. And so God has commanded the king whom he appointed, King Saul, to go out and utterly destroy these people called the Amalekites. He is to destroy everything they have. There is to be a total repudiation of all that is opposed to God's will. The Amalekites and their king Agag, who by the way is the only Amalekite mentioned by name in the Bible, King Agag and all of his people, they represent everything opposed to God's will, and that is to be destroyed by King Saul. The time had come for these wicked people to pay, and so they're going to die for what they've done. Now, let me tell you something that you don't know. What you don't know is that for 400 years, God had extended mercy to the Amalekites. When God said he was going to destroy them, and he told that to the generation of Moses' day, 400 years passed until Saul is placed on Israel's throne. And for 400 years, those people had the opportunity to turn from their wicked ways and come running to the mercy of God. And God would have mercied them, and he would have loved them and saved them. But for 400 years, they persisted. We see the patience of God, even for the Amalekites. What mercy to delay his judgment for four centuries. But now the opportunity for grace is gone. And payday has come. And God's much justified wrath is going to be poured out on these people who have persisted in their evil ways. Now, to our modern ears, what is described here in the Word of God is almost unbearable. Even the women and the little children of the Amalekites are to be destroyed. And what's more, this isn't the first time we've encountered such a command. You remember how the Lord ordered Joshua to completely obliterate the Canaanites, how he ordered Joshua to go into the city of Jericho, a Canaanite stronghold, and destroy them all except for Rahab and her family. You see, the covenant people were the instruments of God bringing down judgment upon unbelievers. And that will be the case with King Saul. Israel was a theocracy. At this time, she was an earthly and a spiritual kingdom. And the Lord is using his own people, Israel, to bring about the judgment that the other nations deserve. They have spurned the divine overtures of grace. They have persisted in their rebellion and in their idolatry. And the Lord has said, enough, enough. And now my people will be my hand of judgment. And these sinners will get exactly what they deserve. And he will destroy them completely. Completely. Israel is not to take the spoils of victory from the Amalekites. Everything is to be destroyed. Everything. The Lord does not want them bringing back the spoils of victory that Israel might be seduced by. And they might begin to practice religious syncretism, the blending of the Amalekite gods with the worship of Yahweh, something that Israel was very good at. And so the Lord is protecting his people, but he's also punishing those who have hurt his people. Dr. Dale Davis, a wonderful New Testament, rather a wonderful Old Testament scholar, has made this interesting observation. Here, Yahweh is not only executing judgment upon nations that deserve it, but remember, the Amalekites are getting it because of what they did to Israel, how they tracked the Israelites down, and they went after those in that exodus of people who were trailing behind, the weak and the children and the women, and the Amalekites killed those at the end of the line. And the Lord has remembered that, and so the Lord is protecting His people. And Dale Davis says this, "Yahweh does not forget how His enemies have hated and trampled and crushed His people. And while some people place on their gates a 'beware of dog' sign, the sign on Yahweh's kingdom reads, 'Beware of flock.'" Beware of the flock. Because that's God's flock. And those who hurt God's flock are going to pay. And so God tells Saul, take out the Amalekites. They have harassed the prize possession of the Lord, God's chosen people, the people God loved. And God says, listen, King Saul, do what I say. Go, go and destroy Agag, destroy the Amalekites and everything about them. Bring it down to nothing so that my name will be vindicated and my people will be protected. So what did Saul do? Chapter 15, verse 9. You can read it for yourself. After a command, if you find the word "but," you can usually suspect trouble. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not destroy them. Oh, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. But they kept all the good stuff for themselves. And so here King Saul, he's got one thing to do, dear people. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Do exactly what God says. And so rather than doing that, he has completely disregarded the divine order. He has taken the spoils of victory that were expressly forbidden. And rather than listening to the Lord, he has done his own thing. He's thinking, you know, it's a pity to wipe out these good flocks and these healthy cattle. And we could use those horses. And you know what? We may be able to extract some intelligence out of Agag. Let's keep him too. And he's disregarding the word of the Lord. He is showing no respect for his king. He is interpreting the word of God the way he wants to. Do you see that? It's been said by someone smarter than I that partial obedience is really only disobedience made to look acceptable. And that's what Saul has done. He has offered to the Lord only partial obedience. Following that blatant act of defiance by the king, now it is the Lord's turn to speak. And that is when he says, I regret that I've made Saul king of Israel. If the Lord tarries and doesn't return before next Lord's Day, we will examine those very perplexing words. But let us not run too fast. Let us stop and consider what we've seen at work so far in the life of King Saul and in this tragic episode of Saul simply forgetting his first duty and playing with the Word of God and offering to the Lord only partial obedience. What lessons are there to learn? And I would like for you to reflect upon a few with me as we think about how this text from the Old Testament now speaks to us as New Covenant believers. The first thing that we want to quickly deal with is this scene of judgment, this admittedly awful scene of judgment where the Lord orders the destruction, the annihilation, the extinction of an entire group of people. What lesson could there be possibly for us as new covenant believers on this side of the cross of our Savior? The lesson is this: God is holy, and we are sinners, and all people deserve His judgment. Many, many centuries after this event, the author of the Hebrew epistle will say, "It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's what this passage is teaching us. You know, there's something that's bubbling to the surface when we read about the destruction of the Amalekites or those residents of Jericho or any of the other Canaanite groups that the Lord destroyed through Israel. There's a lesson to be learned, and that is this: a terrible truth about humanity, that everyone deserves that treatment from God. Everyone does. Everyone in this world deserves divine wrath. That fact stands in opposition to everything we feel and everything we want to believe is true. In fact, there's no biblical truth more protested and faced with more opposition and determination than that truth, that all people, regardless of their age or their station in life, all people deserve God's wrath. We're all Amalekites to God. We all live in Jericho to God. That's the truth. We became Amalekites in the Garden of Eden. And the only thing that we deserve from God from that point on is what we see happening in time and space to these people called Amalekites. Why do children die in their infancy sometimes? Because they're not innocent. Even little children suffer the curse of sin. They die sometimes. If they were innocent, they wouldn't die. But they're not. And why do people who live in faraway lands who have never heard the gospel, why do they die and suffer? Because they're not innocent. They're children of wrath. They deserve God's judgment. And this is the truth of Scripture. All men deserve destruction. If our gospel doesn't begin there, it will not end at the right place. That is the bad news that you must embrace to believe the gospel. We are hopeless sinners. A few moments ago, it was our joy to receive new members into this flock. And the first question we ask them to affirm, the first vow we ask them to affirm is this one: do you see yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and having no hope but in His sovereign mercy? We're all Amalekites before we meet Jesus. And so, dear folks, these Amalekites are getting what sinners deserve. And their destruction during the days of Saul is but an illustration of a greater judgment that's coming. This is like the tremor that precedes a great earthquake. When the Amalekites were destroyed, when the residents of Jericho were destroyed, when the Canaanites here and there were destroyed, and when God brought down His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah and other examples of Old Testament judgment, those were the tremors preceding the great day of judgment. The Apostle Paul in the first century was in Athens. He was on Mars Hill. and he was preaching to the Athenian philosophers, and he said to them that God Almighty has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he raised from the dead, even Jesus our Lord. The destruction of the Amalekites reminds us that there's coming a greater destruction to planet Earth. And so all men deserve that from the Lord. And if we don't believe that, then we don't believe the fundamental truth of the Bible. And every other thing you might say you believe about the Scripture falls apart like a house of cards if we do not believe that we are fallen and we are the just objects of His holy wrath. And here is what we must believe to be true if we're going to believe anything about Jesus. But there's good news. Because as we read about this awful, unthinkable destruction of the Amalekites, we're reminded that that's why Jesus came to save us. The New Testament makes it very explicit that Jesus came, and the reason He came wasn't primarily to be a good example, although He is. The reason He came wasn't primarily to be an astounding teacher, which He was. The reason He came, according to Paul, was to deliver us from the wrath of God. That's why Jesus came. Paul would put it this way, "Since therefore we've been justified through His blood, much more we will be saved from the wrath of God by Him." The bad news is worse than we can imagine, but the cure is greater than we can imagine. As bad as the bad news is, Jesus is good. He has saved you and saved me from that, and no child of God will ever know His wrath. Our hearts should be moved now. How can we read this and not be moved? They should be moved to give our Lord praise, the God who sent His Son freely in mercy, in sovereign grace to rescue an Amalekite like you and like me. How could we not give ourselves to Him fully? How can we be uncommitted? How? In the light of that love, how could we be uncommitted to Him? How could we be uncaring? How could we be nonchalant about the things of God? How could we be passionless Christians? How could we be casual believers? Whatever that is. Our Lord and Savior has delivered us from hell. Praise His name. We should be moved in every fiber of our being by the love of God, the free, undeserved, unconditional, unfailing love of God in Christ Jesus for you and for me. There's a second lesson. I tell you, I wish I had more time. As a second lesson, those who belong to this Savior, those who've been saved from God's wrath by that love, by that Savior, are always in a state of war against evil. Aren't we reminded once again? We've seen this all along the way. We started in Genesis. And we've been moving along the story of redemption, and we've seen God's people always at war, always at war. And that's the way it is. God's people have always been surrounded by a host of enemies who seek their assimilation, if not their outright destruction. Here it is again. Amalek is the enemy. God has raised up Saul to engage in a holy war, a truly holy war, the only holy war there is. That's the meaning of verse 3. Amalek is to be devoted to destruction. And seven times in this chapter, God says, wipe them out, wipe them out, wipe them out completely. Seven times, destroy them in the name of the Lord. They're at war. And so are we. Now let us be quick to remind ourselves that the church is not a theocracy like Old Testament Israel was. There are some differences. The kingdom of God is not a geopolitical entity. It is a spiritual people. The warfare we're engaged in is not against earthly kingdoms like Amalek or against earthly armies. Our warfare is spiritual. Even Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Apostle Paul will tell us that it is not against flesh and blood like Agag and the Amalekites. It is not against flesh and blood that we wrestle, but we're wrestling against spiritual rulers and authorities in the cosmic powers. Forces of evil, he says, in the heavenly places. And therefore, the weapons we deploy in our warfare are vastly different than those used by Moses or Joshua or Saul in all of his army. No. We walk in the flesh, Paul says, but we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to bring down strongholds. We destroy all arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we, by the Word of God, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, that's the war we're in, a war over words, truth. It's every bit as real as Saul's war with the forces of Amalek. We're at war. The only offensive weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so the church is at war, and she responds by preaching the Word of God. Did you know that every Sunday, as it were, you and I declare war against the devil by simply showing up here and preaching the Word of God? We do it by teaching the Word of God. We do it by observing the visible Word of God, the two sacraments of the church. We are attacking the kingdom of hell with the Word of God. And that's the war we're in, a war over words. To speak the truth of God into a world of lies and deception. And you're at war on a personal level, not only corporately as a member of this local community of Christ, but you are at war on a personal level, and you must arm yourself with the Word of God against all the lies and all the schemes of the devil. We answer his lies. We answer the arrows of his deceptive words with the truth of Yahweh's Word. We answer lies with what the Lord has said. Thus saith the Lord. We study the Word. We meditate upon the Word. We memorize the Word. We apply the Word. And we pray like mad. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so while holding the Word and reading it and loving it and treasuring it, we pray, God, save us. And we fight the fight of faith. We are at war. All because we belong to the King who has saved us from the wrath of Almighty God. And then, perhaps a final one we can squeeze in before we go. And that is, we've learned this morning that God will defend and vindicate all who belong to Him. Here is our encouragement. In this passage, it's very apparent that the Lord gives the order for the destruction of the Amalekites, not only for the sake of His own name, but in order to protect us, those whom He dearly loves. You can see it again in verse 2, can't you, in chapter 15. The Lord of hosts says this, "I have noted." I mean, don't you love the way this reads? "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel. Just let that sink in. Almighty God says, I know what Amalek did to my people. You see, he sees everything. And he knows everything. Israel belonged to the Lord. She owed her very existence to him. She was what she was and who she was by God's mercy alone. And now the Lord says, don't you mess with my people, Agag. And the Lord says that to you and about you. There's an Old Testament illustration of this that you might not think of. You might not think it has any application. But you remember the burning bush, right? Exodus 3. And you know that's where the Lord revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am. All of that is there. But there's something else there that God says to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. And listen to it. And you'll see the immediate connection. There the Lord is talking to Moses. And God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And then Moses is sent to Pharaoh. And what is the message from Moses to the strongest and greatest man on earth who has enslaved the people of God? The message of Moses, quoting God, is, let my people go. Those are mine. You're messing with what belongs to me. And now we see it again. Oh yeah, Israel was a mess by the time of the judges. We've seen in the last several weeks how Israel spiraled down to the lowest reaches of spiritual depravity and apostasy, and yet the Lord still claimed them as His. You know, maybe this morning, to speak personally to you, maybe you're wandering from God, and maybe you've realized you're far away from where He wants you in your behavior, in your lifestyle, in your words, in your actions, in your decisions. Dear brother or sister, the Lord still sees you, and you still belong to Him, and He's coming after you. He's coming after you because you are a blood-bought child, and He will not give you over to the enemy. And He will not only move your heart to bring you back, He may have to break your heart. He may do that. But He will bring you back. He is faithful to you, you see. He will bring you back. And He will destroy the enemies of your soul. That's how much He loves you. That's what the Lord is doing to Israel. Israel didn't deserve to be saved again. And yet the Lord is doing it. The Lord doesn't go back on His promises. He is still committed to His people. Even though they're wayward, even though they're messed up 1,000 ways, He is committed to them. There's an event in the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel where King Saul is very jealous of the man who is going to be the next king, David. And he chases David. King Saul, as we're going to see, tries to kill David. And David has to go hide in a cave from this madman, the king of Israel. And David wrote Psalm 57 based on that event. And listen to the words of David. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness. And that is what God is doing by destroying the Amalekites. He is faithful to you and to me. And He is going to crush our enemies. Even if we've been faithless, our faithlessness does not nullify His absolute faithfulness. God remains who He is. We were once not a people, Peter says, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And the Lord will never give us up. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. He is faithful. He will never give you up. He will never allow your enemies to win. Praise His name. He is faithful. We've seen this morning in our brief time together that in the great drama of redemption, we belong to another king. We are citizens of another kingdom. Our king rules us, and he will never fail us. He will never leave us unprotected. And so what do? Let us this day commit ourselves to our loving, sovereign Lord, to love him and to serve him only. And let us, by his grace and the power of his Spirit and for his glory, fight the good fight of faith, knowing who we are and whose we are. Would you pray with me?